As we anticipate these 5 days of intensive preaching of the Word of God and our own involvement in prayer and in inviting and encouraging others to come and to hear, we need to focus our own hearts and minds to the task that we had before this week ever came, and which will be ours when this week is past. And we need to grasp again the full import and sobriety of what our responsibilities are as children of God and disciples of God. I think we often say, and if we do not say it, we think it, that things have changed in the world in which we live. Changed since I was younger. Changed since my parents' day. And it's harder to convert people who are not Christians than it once was. I'm not sure that that's the answer. I doubt if anybody is further today from God than the worshipers of Diana of the Ephesians, who clamored for 2 hours in the amphitheater of Ephesus. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, so that the Apostle Paul could not even utter a word of defense of the true God. And I doubt if there are any modern denominationalists that are more confused about true religion than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Herodians, zealots, to whom the Lord addressed himself and also his early disciples. It's difficult for me to imagine that this nation of men in which we live and this community in which we live is worse off and more blatantly ungodly and cruel, heedless of God's will, than were the Greeks and the Romans into which Paul and James and John and all those unnamed disciples first came. If there's anything perhaps that has changed, perhaps it's ourselves. And maybe we need to rethink again the words that were spoken by Luke long ago, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, where has flown the explosive zeal of those ancient disciples, about whom it was said they turned the world upside down? Are we too timid? Have we stopped preaching with urgency? We certainly lack enemies that they had as they went. Many heard them, but many fought them with earnest opposition. Whatever may be the case, I believe the answer today is rather simple. We have begun the process, and we do this every Sunday, and I hope we never forget why we do it. When the Lord said, "Remember me when you eat this bread and drink this cup," he wasn't wishing somehow that his name would live among men, and that his own reputation would somehow be enhanced. It was not for himself that he asked us to do that, but for us, so that we would remember him, and then remember who we are, and what our lives are all, and I emphasize the all, are all about. Where else could we go today to focus our minds for this week and for the days that will come after, than to think about him and remember what drove him and what concerned him and what he was about, so that we can remember again what we are about? Luke 19 and verse 10. The words of Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now that is a simple declaration. And you don't need, and I cannot add anything to that statement to increase its accuracy or to somehow take away its singular focus. This is the only reason. This is the single reason. This is the absolute reason that Jesus came into the world. He had no other purpose. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, echoing the words of his master, the Apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I've cited those passages to help you understand that that's the purpose that moves all history. Jesus' concern for people who are alienated from his Father. And this purpose, as we read his life, infills everything he did. Everything he did from the time he left heaven, and may I include this very time, everything he's doing now has this as the single, solitary purpose, that he might bring back to himself people whom he has lost, because they are lost. And if we are his followers, I ask the question today, if that purpose must not infill us. As we read statements that Jesus made to the disciples, particularly to the inner circle, especially to the 12, whom he called also apostles, that can seem far away. Those were special men. That was a special time when the gospel was first declared in the world, and when witnesses to his life and his death and his resurrection were to speak. Matthew 4:19, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men." And then his final charge before his ascension, "All authority has been given unto me," Matthew 28:18, "both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you." But it cannot stop there. Because whatever they were charged to do, because he seeks to save the lost, we are charged to do it right. Not in the sense that we are apostles, not in the sense that we are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Son of God, not in the sense that the Holy Spirit guides and directs us in that special, remarkable, and infallible way to write down and to speak for the first time the gospel as it comes into the world, but so we also will be seeking. We'll be fishers of men. We will go, therefore, because he is the Lord, and because he has come to seek and save the lost, and because we are his disciples, we will go and make disciples of every nation, all people. And we will begin every time just exactly where God has planted us. So, for that purpose today, I want to think with you about who you are, who I am, because of who he was and is. First of all, with regard to saving lost people, we have to think about his character. We have sung about that today, have we not? "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." What he taught he was. No other teacher in human history ever lived up to that. He claimed it. Claimed it and stood out before all to be examined, to be scoured by every critic. But I'm telling you, without shame, I say to you today, and without any concern whatsoever of ever being successfully contradicted, what Jesus taught, he lived, absolutely. He was the manifestation of the character of God. John, in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 9, said, "Then was the true light, even the light which lights every man coming into the world." He was the true light. He was the truth in action, in word, in deed, and thought. So he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." But get the emphasis there. He expressed it. He lived it. And we also have to do the same. I am greatly persuaded that when we don't live what we teach, when the beauty of Jesus is not seen in us, that people are made to conclude, whatever we may be saying, that we are servants of some false God and of some false Messiah. Otherwise, we wouldn't have that kind of character and that kind of attitude. We are called upon to imitate it. Verses 21 and 22. The particular theme of this section of 1 Peter is suffering. But it has general application. For hereunto, to this, were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, or for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again, and when he suffered did not threaten. Is that us? Is there no guile in our mouth? No selfish intention? No deceitful purpose? Does there come out of us, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, does there come out of us graciousness, peace, kindness, patience? In other words, we too have to incarnate the words of God. We too are supposed to be those who reflect the nature of our Savior. I'm well aware of the fact that we're not going to do that perfectly. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16 that others would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. When they see our evil works, what do you suppose they do? Other writers of the New Testament suggest that because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. I don't want you to worry, in view of what I'm saying here, what the Bible says here, about the fact that you've made so many mistakes and fallen short of what you know you ought to be as a Christian. I'm not speaking today about people who know that and about which they are deeply concerned and who have turned in shame and penitence before God to ask His forgiveness and to get up to try harder. I'm not talking about that earnest soul who's trying to be what the Lord wants him to be and to manifest that spirit. I'm talking about those who carelessly go through life without a thought that there's any connection between these words I'm speaking about, how you ought to be a Christian, and the way I'm living. And it isn't just a matter of getting rid of all the selfishness and the lust and the dishonesty and the insincerity, But it's a matter of building in the place of those kinds of ugly dispositions a character that is positively good, that has about it assurance, hope, peace, joy, and that is selfless and concerned about others. A character that does not run roughshod over the feelings of other people. A character that willingly denies itself in order to be a blessing to somebody else who needs them. We've got to work on this, and we've got to do it now. Don't procrastinate the time. The beauty of Jesus seen in us will be a significant factor every time we open our mouths. Not as a collective whole, but as individuals where we are living our lives. It'll make a great difference. It did with Jesus. He was good. He was true. He was selfless. And he said that we should follow him. With regard to Jesus and the lost, we cannot but speak about his compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38. When he saw the multitudes, Matthew says he was moved with compassion for them. Matthew was there. He saw how he reacted to this multitude. How do you suppose they looked? Do you imagine that this multitude of Jews gathered around, swarming around, moving here and there, were every last one of the right attitude? That there were no brutal fellows in there? These were sinners. And they didn't have a clue about how to escape from the stupidity they were in. And some of them were yet to care about it. But he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "The harvest is full and plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest." Who do you suppose he was talking to then? Lost men and women were his passion, not his position, not his comfort. Therefore, when Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 5, that we should have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not count the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. What is our passion? Is it our position? Is it our comfort? Is it our solace and our peace of mind? Do we counsel ourselves often, don't get involved with those people because they'll cause you a great deal of anguish? You can see from looking at them that they've got a lot of problems. And if you hook up with them, there'll be no end to the caring. And there'll be no end to the concern that you're going to have to express. What is our reaction? If that is our reaction, it's all right to estimate what I'm about to get into. That's all right to count the cost. But when we look at it and say, "I'm not getting into that marriage nest. Those people have got a real problem." Yes, God knows about that. The Lord knows about that. And what he did was jump in the middle of it with all that was in him. And what he said to the rest of us who would follow after him is, "Come and join me in this great enterprise." He had compassion that caused him to forget about everything else. Though he were a son, Hebrews 5:8, yet learned he obedience for the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. It was an awareness of people that marked him. The swelling crowds that are spoken of in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, that they came to him from all over, everywhere. And then in verse 33, all the city was gathered at the door of the house of Peter after he had healed his mother-in-law. They were gathered there for his attention. And that was just the beginning of a characteristic response that Jesus got everywhere. People swarmed around him and the crowds grew and expanded. And finally in Mark chapter 6, I suppose we could say a climax of sorts or reached when he says, come to the disciples, let's go apart and find some time alone. Because they could not even find time so much as to eat. But when they got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe 10,000 people were coming after him. And he could not keep himself from speaking to them and talking to them and addressing them because they needed him. Well, we think about the crowds and we think about how they came to him. If only the great crowds would come to us. If only they would be knocking on our doors, surrounding our meeting house here and saying, teach us something. Well, let me tell you that that popularity soon evaporated. And that wasn't all there was to it anyway. Jesus addressed himself to individuals. Some came to him. Andrew and whoever that other disciple was, we think John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Where do you live? Come and see for yourself. And they went home with him and afterward came away saying, we found the Christ. But he said to Philip, come, follow me. And that wasn't the only one. The woman at the well in Samaria. Of course she came to the well, but he didn't have to speak to her. She was an unlikely sort anyway. But he did speak to her, and he spoke to her with the intention of talking to her about her soul. Zacchaeus, up a sycamore tree in Jericho, thinking he would come and see what Jesus looked like and observe, maybe to find out if what he had heard about him was true. And so far as he was concerned, this man passing by with that great throng following him in excitement had no interest in him whatsoever, perhaps. But he did. He looked up into that tree and spoke to this man and told him he was going to come and spend the evening with him. He sought people out. He approached people. He longed after people. And if you think about Jesus as a rabbi, he was not like any other rabbi you ever met. Because the other rabbis waited for the students to come to them. You want to apply for tutelage in my rabbinical school? You come and make application. This rabbi went seeking the students. And when they weren't interested, he sought to evoke from them a concern and interest. And he would come at them with questions that were asked with kindness, but continued to probe and probe and probe until the one he was talking to came finally to seek him. And he was always aware of people. I've said this before, but I still am impressed profoundly with it, and increasingly so. The way people that were in sorry shape felt comfort and ease in his presence is remarkable. He was accused of spending his time with the publicans and the sinners. But I believe that the reason for that is expressed in what's said about the Messiah in Isaiah 42, verse 3, and Matthew says he fulfilled it, that his voice was not heard in the street. He didn't go yelling and shouting around. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He was gentle with people who came humbly. He could be tough on you if you had an arrogant attitude. He could sure burst your bubble. And even that he did for your sake. But to somebody who came already crushed and broken, he didn't hammer them even further down. They knew he cared. And more than anything else, they recognized what he said in his great invitation in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. To Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He was God. But let me tell you, God is meek and lowly in heart, and if that's conceivable to you or not, I don't know. The great, the majestic God, all that infinity encompasses, without limit, wise beyond our possible conception, powerful beyond our dreaming, that God, meek and lowly in heart, and they recognized it when they came with him. They didn't feel badly in his presence. They knew he would not just strip them naked and blast them for the pleasure of it. He was there because he cared. And everybody that we touch needs to know out of the communication of our character and our disposition and attitude that we care. And we're not there to elevate ourselves at their expense. Yet in his compassion for them, he always spoke the truth. In fact, may I say, he did that because he had compassion. To Nicodemus, hard words. You must be born anew. That's a way of saying you have got to be radically changed. And Nicodemus probably would have accepted a small repair job. But this was a shocking kind of thing to say to a teacher, religious teacher in Israel, the nation of God, and to the rich young ruler who came saying, what do I lack? What do I need that I may inherit eternal life? Mark 10, verse 21 says, and he, looking on him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come follow me. And that was a hard, hard saying. And so, if you have the compassion of Christ and you care about people, they will know it. And to those who are humble and to those who recognize how crushed their lives are and how empty their lives are, they will come and they'll feel comfortable with you, and they will not back off into the corner. Remember that woman who was a notorious woman. 7th chapter of Luke, who came into the middle of a feast that Jesus was having in the house of a Pharisee and threw herself down at his feet where she wept and anointed his feet with oil like some household slave. And she did that, Jesus said, because she loved him. And she loved him because she had been forgiven much, much. She was at home in his presence. And so must lost people be in ours, even as we tell them those hard truths which they must hear, and which alone can redeem them. His constancy. I don't have much time this morning to stress this, but the study of Jesus' relationship with the 12 is a remarkable study, basically because those men were pretty sorry. I don't mean at the heart of it. I mean they had a lot of problems. They were prejudiced and especially carnally ambitious. Now, this is the hardest thing I think all of us have to explain to ourselves as we study them, because continually through that 3-year period, they kept asking and arguing with each other about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you something, that was not a humble discussion. 20th chapter of Matthew, and it's James and John talking to Jesus about how they thought they might sit on his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. And they're not saying, give me a humble job to do, Lord. I'm willing to take out the garbage. Whatever you need for me to do, I'll do. They weren't saying that. And what amazes us is that he didn't say, out. There's the door. You get through it, and I don't ever see you again. I mean, after all, this is the road to Jericho and the last trip to Jerusalem, and it's going to be over in a few days. In the sense that he's going to die there. And these men are going to be able to take that in? Why, they don't have a conception of the nature of the kingdom of God. And they argued about that too on the night before he died at the last Passover. And that's when Jesus washed their feet. And for a solid year, he tried to tell him he was going to die, and never believed that either. Could not accept it. Their hearts were hard. They understood not the saying, says Matthew 16, Mark 9, 31, 30. They understood not the saying. But he was so patient, constant, long-suffering, contended with them, because he knew that deep down within them there was a true belief that he was the Son of God, and that sooner or later they would whip within themselves the truth of that kingdom that he had come to establish, and that they out of that would become what he wanted them to become. Let me tell you, we need to be careful. I know I've said this before, that we don't quit with people too quickly and throw people too quickly on the ash heap. There is judgment that is redemptive. There is the judgment of correction, and there is the judgment of discipline that is necessary to save the soul, and our Lord Jesus was able to administer that, but when he did it patiently, with hope, with a determination that somehow or another he'd save this individual if possible. And so we need to endure. I've been more and more impressed by the fact that we plant seed, we will never harvest. But the fact that we will not harvest the seed we're planting in the hearts of men does not or should not keep us from going on planting the seed. Someday down the road, somebody else that we perhaps do not even know may be the one at last to bring that to fruition. Sow the seed. Sow it everywhere. Sow it to everybody. Knock on every door. If some doors are not open, if hearts do not respond, then turn and knock on somebody else's door. I've told you a story about the lady in Ocala, Florida, who converted the wife of the policeman, and then his sister was converted because she was praying for somebody to teach, and because he stopped her and said her windows were too dark. But you have no idea how many people she may have addressed before this ever happened. We have no idea how many other people turned away when the 3,000 came. And we need to get that picture in our minds. We have got to talk to a lot of people before we'll come to those that we can reach. And we may talk to a lot of people that we don't reach, but somebody else will. He was patient. And I'm telling you, we see how it paid off. The sons of thunder who would have burned to a crisp a Samaritan village all over the fact that they didn't get in the motel like they wanted to, came to be the most loving and earnest man. And Peter, whose unsteadfastness and denial of the Lord is shameful, came to write a book on the matter of suffering and holiness and sanctification that has challenged all of us. First Peter. And his life is an example to us. But I close this morning by talking about the commitment of the Lord. So absolute. Expressed in those moments in Gethsemane when his heart feared and longed against a destiny he had long since accepted, but now it was upon him. And in which prayer, three times he said, "But not as I will, but as you will." And Mark records in Mark 14:36 that he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible. All things are possible." And in this case, what was possible was his going to the cross and suffering all that and dying for our sake. Now, brothers and sisters, he's been leading us to do things and to achieve things that we never thought were possible. Sarah and Abraham, don't worry about it. I don't care how old you are. Sarah's going to have a child. Children of Israel, through the wilderness, don't worry about it. There's going to be plenty of water to drink. And there'll be plenty of food to eat. Don't worry about those apparent barriers that look like they will make impossible any effort that we should make. Don't look at yourself, because we know you are a weak instrument. I don't have to spend much time looking at myself. to realize that I'm not going to find any comfort there. But look at him and consider what he has said. You go into all the world, you make disciples of all nations, I will always be with you. And that's the most comfort of all. He was committed. His heart was single, and ours must be single too. Does this make you feel ashamed? It makes me feel ashamed. I was 65 years old yesterday, and that's not to tell you you didn't send me a birthday card. It's all right, we don't even celebrate it, frankly. I mean, I'm grateful. And I have learned too little in so long a time. And it's not a time in my life to waste a single moment in taking every ungodly disposition by the throat and throttling it. And I don't mean slowly. It is not a time in my life not to take hold on that which is important and vital to my character and to work that needs to be done in order to achieve the purpose of Christ in my family, in my relationship to that family and to others. It is not a time in my life to waste. It is a time to grip what is right and to hold on for dear life. It is not a time to look with indifference on people that are lost around us. It is a time to open my mouth and speak and say, do you know anything about Jesus Christ? Have you heard anything? Have you read the word that speaks about it? Would you be interested in doing that? Can I talk to you about what life is all about? And seeing what we can achieve. Somebody else is going to do the preaching this week. Brother Blackford will be here. And if he does what he did last year, it'll be fine. It'll be great. And I have every cause to believe that'll be the case. But we'll do our part too. We'll be praying. We will be praying that the Lord will put us somehow in touch with somebody. And we'll be alert to see opportunities we have even this week to encourage those we've already invited to invite some others. Come and go with us. And we won't be sitting around thinking, well, I've got a lot to do this week. Take care of this, that, and the other thing. I know you do. Is that important? Who are you? What is Jesus about? What is what we're doing this week about? Will it cause us some discomfort? I suspect it will. And when it does, we ought to thank God for the privilege. Focus our minds and remember who we are and get at this job. There's nothing else you have to do this week that's this important. I'll tell you right now, unless it's somebody that's deathly ill, we've got something. Marvin and Phyllis and others in the family are going to be over there trying to take care of Beth. And that's the Lord's work. But there will be few things that in the agenda the Lord has for us that are so important as the support we give to this effort. And it's so critical. If we don't believe it, then why should we ask them to believe it? If we're not willing to sacrifice something, all we have to achieve the salvation of the souls of men, then why should they be concerned? That's the question. I believe you're concerned. I believe all of us are concerned. I just believe that I can do better. And I believe I can focus myself more intently. And I say not these things today just for this week of the Bible Forum, but for a lifetime. That we rise up and act like people who've got a message that can save and transform the world. Because we serve the Christ of God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I'm concerned about you this morning, who in this audience are not a Christian. Not a child of God. You've never confessed Jesus as Lord. Don't you know how important this is? I suspect you believe he is the Christ, that you believe he's the Son of God. I believe in all likelihood you've accepted that for some time. But now you must act upon that. It is not enough to hold that loosely in your mind. You must act upon it. You must make the radical choice to say before all, yes, he is the Lord. And I believe it, and not only that, I willingly commit myself to him. And as he has instructed, I will be baptized. I will be buried in the waters. He was buried in the heart of the earth, that he may raise me up pure and clean through his cleansing blood, that I may walk and talk and think and live for him all my days. And if you don't do that, you are lost. And your state is so critical. This is no small problem. Your state is so critical that God sent his Son down here to experience the horrors of the cross in order to bring you back to him. That's how serious it is. You imagine what the consequence would be if you just leave that for another day, which may never come, and for another opportunity, which you may not even see, because time and hardening may take your heart away. You need to do that, my friend. You need to do that now, and we plead with you to do it while we're standing and singing.